Our scripture this morning comes from Galatians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 14. I encourage you to have, if you have your Bible, to open that up or to take a look at that with your phone. If you don't have it, there we do have it printed in the bulletin for you in the English Standard Version. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Paul writes, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Lord, would you meet us here now in this place? Would you transform this cafeteria into your throne room? And Lord, would you help us to listen, to open our ears and our minds and our hearts to your word? For Lord, we are glad that you are not a God who is silent, but you are a God who is verbal, who speaks to us, who imparts to us words of life. And you show us your son, Jesus. And Lord, whatever else happens in these next few moments, we pray that you would show us Jesus and him crucified, him resurrected, so we would forsake our sin and forsake our own righteousness, and leaving all things behind, trust in him alone for our salvation. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. So I continue to think about ways in which to talk about the same things, because Galatians kind of repeats the same things over and over again as we continue our study of the book of Galatians. Again, justification is talked about here in beginning, and I think it is verse 10 and 11 there. In fact, it says, verse 11, "Now it is evident no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." And I keep looking for ways in which to illustrate what it means to be justified, to live in a right relationship with God. So here's a story from my childhood I hope you'll enjoy listening to. When I was a little boy, even before moving to New Mexico, I lived in Michigan. I was born in Lansing, Michigan, and was raised a Detroit Tigers fan. That's very unfortunate for me since they seem to have so many bad seasons. They have had some good seasons, though, from time to time. I think this was 1982. My family took me to a game in Detroit, in the old Detroit Tiger Stadium. It doesn't exist anymore. It's been torn down. And it was really a great old stadium. They had the old grandstands, which hung over the field, so there's really no bad seats, except if you got stuck behind one of those big posts that held the seats up. But my family got there very early, and so I asked if my parents, if I could take my camera. And it was one of those old cameras, you know, I think it was this wide, long, maybe about a 6 inches wide or even 4 inches wide. It had one of those slide things you had to continue to push it forward with. And I wanted to take pictures of batting practice, and my parents said, "That's fine." So I not only just went down to the railing, I went all the way down the field and got real close to the batting cage and started taking pictures of Chet Lemon. Very carefully, it was Chet Lemon, I think, because I actually got a few pictures before the security whisked me away. I remember thinking, this is so much fun. I'm on the field. You know, this is really great because I'm here early and I can do this and take pictures. And as I was whisking away, taking pictures, sliding, taking pictures of my one of my favorite players, Chet Lemon, number 34. He played center field for the Tigers at the time. Suddenly, this very brusque security man ran up to me and said, "Kid, get off the field." And before I could protest, he said, "Now, if you like catch you going to do this, I'm going to throw you in jail." And he put me back into the stands. My parents didn't even know what happened. They didn't even see anything about this until I told them about it afterwards. But I did not have a right relationship with the Detroit Tigers in order to take those pictures. I did not have the pass that you're supposed to have around your neck. I mean, imagine that. I mean, that was 35 years ago. I mean, today, I wouldn't even have come. I would have been intercepted way before I got any pictures taken. In fact, probably the camera would have been confiscated, and you know, all the terrible things that sometimes happen in today's world. You can imagine the kind of alerts those would have brought. But I didn't have the right badge. I didn't have the right qualifications. I wasn't part of the team. I wasn't part of the press corps. I was just a fan. I did not have a right relationship with the Tigers in order to take that kind of picture. So again, what we're talking about this morning is the idea of having a right relationship with God. We can't simply just presume that we have a right relationship with God on our own because of sin, because of the fact that God is holy and we are not. The fact is that we've sinned and fall short of his glory, as the book of Romans tells us. And so what is it that Paul is striving to tell us here? He continues to talk to us and remind us that it's not by our own righteousness that we can earn this right relationship with God. It's only through a relationship with Him. It's only because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And particularly this morning, I think what Paul's getting at in the point of the sermon this morning is that only by renouncing our own righteousness and trusting in Jesus alone can we have a right relationship with God. In other words, I can't just simply go on the field and say, no, listen, I really mean that I'm a very devout Detroit Tigers fan. Imagine if I was 8 and I was this eloquent. I really love Chet Lemon. I want to take these pictures of the center fielder. It's really important to me. The security guard wouldn't have said, okay, well, just take a few pictures, kids, and you can get out of here. No, it's not because of my own credit or my own resume. It's because of what Jesus has done for me and trusting in Him. It allows me to have a right relationship with Him. Let's look at the text together a little bit this morning and talk about some points that come from it. First, note this. Those who rely on their own righteousness will fail and are cursed by God. Those who rely on their own righteousness before God will fail and are cursed by God. You see that really at the beginning part, verses 10 and 11. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law and do them. Quoting there from Deuteronomy. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. You see, no one can possibly earn God's salvation. No one can possibly do the things in the law in order to earn their own righteousness, because those who rely on their own righteousness fail and are cursed by God. That curse started way back in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. In fact, if you have your Bibles and you're able to turn with me, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Beginning in verse, I'll get there in just a moment. Genesis 3, beginning in verse, let's toward the end of the chapter. Let's begin in verse. You know how the serpent is first cursed and then Eve is cursed. Parts of the Bible here I've not preached from recently because they're stuck together. First in verse 14, the serpent is cursed, and the woman is cursed in verse 16. Adam is cursed in verse 17. This has a lot to do with toil and childbirth and those kinds of things. And then in verse 23, it says, therefore the Lord God sent Adam out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God expelled Adam and Eve from his presence. Part of the curse was about the thistles and the thorns and the childbearing and those kinds of things. But above everything else, the curse of sin was about separating God from man. It was God saying, I cannot abide in your presence. You cannot abide in my presence. I'm holy and you're not. And so things will be forever different from that point on. In fact, the cursing then continues. In fact, in Deuteronomy, just a few chapters before, I believe it's Deuteronomy 28 and 29, let's focus Deuteronomy 29 and 30, the people are reminded of the curses and blessings there are in following the law. In fact, one group of is lined up, half people are lined up on one mountain and one half is lined up on the other mountain, and they chant the blessings and curses of the law. You know, I don't often think about God as a God who lives by blessings and curses. But the people are reminded that because of their covenant they have with God as a nation, that if they live the right way and follow God's blessings, and follow the law, they'll be blessed. They'll be able to inhabit the land that God is giving them. But if they don't follow the law, if they do not follow God's way, eventually they're cursed. And you know how the story ends, right? They do their best, but eventually they don't follow God's way. They live in the land, but not for long. Eventually they're expelled. In fact, one of the ways which the curse is often talked about is in the book of Joshua. When they come to inhabit the land, what are they supposed to do with the people that are living there? They're supposed to expel them. They're supposed to exterminate them, right? They're under the curse, the ban, because they are to be objects of God's wrath. And so when we talk about the curse, when Paul talks about the curse here in chapter 3, he's talking about not just separation from God, but the fact that people who are under God's curse are under his a rightful wrath. And you and I, we don't like to think about God in those terms. We think of God often as that sweet, kind of grandfatherly, Santa Claus type figure. And he is, our God is most merciful, most kind. He is sweeter or more kind than any grandfather, any father. any Santa Claus figure that there could ever be, but we oftentimes forget or underplay the role of his wrath. Because our sin has made us objects of his wrath. We're unable to follow God's law. We're unable to follow him, and because of that, we're cursed. We are abandoned by God. Many of you heard the story about how I went and had an MRI done before I was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease, and how I actually had to have it done twice. The first time I discovered I was somewhat claustrophobic. That was a little uncomfortable and awful. You may remember how I blamed the whole situation on the attending technician who turned on the machine and basically left the area for 45 minutes while I was squeezing my panic button to death until she came to get me. And how the second time, admittedly, they gave me some drugs to make me a little more comfortable. The attending man who was working with me that time walked me through the whole procedure, told me how long each of the times was going to be, and I got through the procedure safe and sound. It's a little bit like at our gym. Sometimes the coach who runs our fitness class forgets to keep the time well. So Carrie and I are often dying at some sort of thing we're doing, some sort of push-ups or sit-ups or something on a fitness ball or something like that. We're fill time, because we're always worried he's going to forget. We don't like to be forgotten. We don't like it when people forget our birthdays, our anniversaries, right? Just simply forgetting someone's name. It's so embarrassing as a pastor sometimes to see somebody who I know this person. I can tell you where they went to school. I can tell you the names of their children. I can tell you the names of their spouse. But I can't think of their name. I remember working with a senior pastor. One of my first calls in ministry was a suburban D.C. area church. And Neil Smith, the pastor, was gifted many things. One of the things he was really good at was remembering people's names. He just instantly could remember someone's name the moment that he saw that person. And he often said, well, just the trick is, Dan, you just got to work out. You just got to associate that person's name, maybe a physical attribute that you think of. That never worked for me. I could never, ever make that work for me in that way. We don't like to be forgotten. We don't like to be abandoned. Even just the smallest ways in which we feel that make us feel anxious. And so it is with God. Those who rely on their own righteousness will fail and are cursed by God. We're abandoned by God because we can't earn our own righteousness. We're under his curse. The good news, though, comes in point two. Jesus became cursed for us in our place so we may experience the blessing of Abraham. That's in verse 12 and 13. And in 14, I'll just read those verses. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus became cursed for us, so that in our place he allows us to experience the blessing of Abraham. What is that blessing of Abraham? It's Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. You see it in verse 8, just a few verses up in Galatians chapter 3, where it says, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. It's through Christ that we experience that blessing, because he becomes this curse for us. God sent his son to be cursed for us. All the abandonment and the object of wrath Jesus experiences. Now, let's take a moment to think about that together. Jesus and God the Father have spent eternity together. And that intimacy is deep and eternal. They are like this, right? They are literally like one. They are one, right? In the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, but one God. That intimacy with the Father was interrupted by Advent, right? It's one of the miracles that we celebrate at Christmas time. The very fact that God would send his Son away from heaven's riches, to take off his crown, so to speak, and to become a baby, born of the Virgin Mary, right? To be born in a stable or a cave, to be worshipped by shepherds and angels. The miracle that we celebrate here in just a few weeks. One of the reasons why that's so magical to us, so amazing, so special, is because we know that Jesus has shared an amazing intimacy with his Father from eternity past until that point in history. I mean, just think, it's just amazing to think about how that's interrupted by Advent. If it's interrupted by the Advent, it's really shattered by Good Friday, isn't it? That as Jesus grows and then he starts his ministry, and then as he hangs on that cross to die, it's not the crucifixion, it's the pain. There certainly was physical, awful torment, physical pain at the crucifixion. But 1,000,000,000,000,000 times more is the separation between God the Father and God the Son. That the only way the Trinity could ever be broken is by the members of it. And that intimacy between the Father and the Son was shattered that day. It wasn't shattered by men. It was shattered by the Father himself, who turned away and made Jesus receive the curse that you and I should experience. That he experienced abandonment by his Father. That he experienced the object of his wrath. That he was put under the ban. Just as surely as those peoples, those heathen peoples in the book of Joshua, experienced God's wrath through the defeat of their and through their killing. So Jesus experienced that, but not from the hands of men. Those were certainly part of the instrument of that, but through the Father himself. Let that just sink in a moment. The fact that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He didn't redeem us from the curse of the law by teaching us to overcome it. He didn't say you're going to overcome this curse by just becoming a better you. He didn't give us a top 10 list to follow. He didn't tell us we could give our way out of it or educate our way out of it or become a member of the right political party for it or the wrong political party for it. He instead stood in our place. Imagine that a train is hurtling down the tracks at 150 miles an hour, whatever it is that they go. And your wife or son or someone that you love is standing in front of that train. And that's what Jesus did. He pushed us out of the way and took the brunt for us. He did not deserve it. We can only imagine what life would be like without him. And yet that's what he did. He became cursed for us in our place so that we would receive the blessing. It's the greatest trade that was ever made in the world, in the history of the world, that God would send his Son to die for us, for me, for you. And that not only would we escape God's wrath from that, but that we would experience God's blessing. So if God's curse is the fact that we've been abandoned, that we've been put under the ban, that we are experiencing his wrath, his blessing is that we are called his children. That we become like Abe's kids, right? Verse 9 of Galatians chapter 3 says, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We become the sons and daughters of Abraham. Not because, again, we've done anything right, but because Jesus has done it right for us. In fact, that brings me to point 3. The greatest blessing we can know is God's presence, and his Spirit is only obtained by faith. The greatest blessing we can ever know in our lives is God's presence, and his Spirit is only obtained by faith. That's really in the verse 14. You see it there. It says, so we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. When we receive God's presence, it's as if the curse is reversed in Genesis chapter 3, right? Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. The flaming swords were put up. They could never go back to paradise. But you and I don't have to wait just to get to heaven one day to experience that. We have God's paradise with us now in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, I realize a Presbyterian pastor preaching on the Holy Spirit is a little bit like me talking about the value of vegetables and fruits in my diet, or talking about the value of long-distance running, another thing I don't like. Presbyterians are not known for being very verbal about the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it's the greatest blessing that there is in life. It's a greater blessing than having children. It's a greater blessing than having a wonderful wife or a wonderful husband. It's a greater blessing than finding the right vocation in your life. All those are tremendous things. There is no greater blessing in life than knowing God is with you. That he is with you. That he's not only in your life, but that he is for you. That he inhabits you. And he will never leave you nor forsake you for the rest of your life. And in fact, that even when all things leave us, right, when our health leaves us, when our friends and family leave us, when we close our eyes in death, that Holy Spirit brings us to eternity with God. That is the greatest blessing that there ever is. It's the reversal of the curse. This also reminds us of the futility of our works, right? Because it says here that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It's not something we can earn. It's not something that I'm on level 24 of my spirituality with Jesus, and so I'm just about to get to level 25, and then I can get the Holy Spirit. No, it's received by faith. It's as simple as a child receiving it through a prayer. As simple as an old man who's wasted his life on drugs and alcohol and yet prays to receive Christ before he dies. He has that same gift. Same gift that you and I, trying to do the right thing for so many times, can receive simply by asking for it. Because our works are so futile. And here's why. If we're successful, right? And we know that no one can be fully successful, right? It says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You and I often grade on the curve for in our lives. Our righteousness is based upon a very gentle teacher, eventually a very gentle grader, right? I often think I'm a much better person than I really am. But if I continue to live that way, if I continue to think that I can earn God's favor by the small things that I do right, then why do I need God's presence at all? Why would I want God's presence? Why do I need God when I have me? Because see, that's the problem. When we have our own self-righteousness, we become our own God. You start worshiping yourself. And of course, you know the other sort of side of the coin, right, is of course many of us realize the futility of our works and we become desperate. We live in despair. We think, how could God possibly love someone like me? Why? I can't deserve a love like that. And of course, the answer is, you're right. You can't deserve it. And yet Jesus gives it to you anyway. It's a matter of his grace and not of our earning it. And so the greatest blessing we can know is God's presence, and his spirit is only obtained by faith. And aren't you glad? Because faith is something that only God can give us, and his spirit is something we need in our lives. So I just want to remind you this morning that we have to renounce our own righteousness and trust in Jesus by faith to have a right relationship with God. Old theologians would talk about this in terms of repentance and faith. And so often I think we hear that term repentance and we think of that as simply as an old man's word. Or perhaps you might see here, every once in a while you come into a place where there might be a street preacher. I remember hearing, I think the last time I saw one was in Jamaica years and years ago. And it said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think that's a good phrase. I think I'm pretty sure Jesus used that a number of times, right? But repentance and faith are really two sides of the same coin. I think I once heard it put this way. That when we put our faith in Jesus, we simply have to turn away from the things that we put our faith in other than him. And that's the repentance part. If faith is turning towards Jesus, repentance is turning away from the things that we hold dear. And for most of us, that's our own self-righteousness. And for most of us, that's a lifelong battle. So it's not just simply coming to Jesus in terms of faith and repentance, perhaps at a youth camp when you were young, or perhaps if you were a little bit older, perhaps many of us, as we prayed a sinner's prayer when we were little. You saw in fact, it's worth reading again, Keller's statement, the very top of the page, very beginning of the service, the reflection. Keller writes this, the gospel is not the first step in a stairway of truths. Rather, it's more like the hub in a wheel of truth. The gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way we all make progress in the kingdom. This sounds a lot like what Adam was saying last week when he preached. Repentance and faith is the gospel. It's like a message of the gospel. It's the response to the gospel. And so, dear friends, just recognize God is asking you to continue to repent of your sins. Repent of your own self-righteousness and turn to Jesus in faith and him alone. Because at the end of the day, you know how you get to the field? You know how it is that I finally was able to, I imagine that I was Chet Lemon's kid. Imagine that I was one of the kids of the Detroit Tigers players. That's how I get down on that field, right? The player, maybe they have a family day, and maybe the players put their kids on their shoulders, and they run around playing on the field. And the security guards know it's okay because they're the kids of the players. That is what it means to be one of Abraham's kids. That is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It means that we are simply put on his shoulders. It means that when Jesus died, he died for you. For your sins, and for your righteousness. Hear the gospel this morning. Believe in Jesus. Turn away from your false gods and your self-righteousness. I say this to myself as much as any of you. Turn to Jesus in faith. It's the only way to live. Let's pray as we continue. Father, would you meet us where we are this morning? Lord, many of us have been following you for a long time. Perhaps many of us have not. And yet, Lord, your gospel meets us where we are. It reminds us of those times that we turn away from you. Lord, make May you become bigger and bigger in our lives. May you become sweeter and sweeter to us. And may our own righteousness, our own shame, our own sin, our own idols, those things that keep us from you, Lord, would you help us to turn away from them more and more and turn more and more to your Son, who became a curse for us so we might receive the blessing of knowing you. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.